Good morning to you all. Interesting thing here. I don't know, you've probably heard about this judge, Roy Moore. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, Roy Moore, the justice down in Alabama that, fought through and has kept the Ten Commandments up in his courtroom. On November 18th, Federal District Court Judge Myron Thompson ruled against Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore and ordered that a monument of the Ten Commandments be removed from the courthouse within 30 days. Moore replied to the ruling that he has no plans to remove the Ten Commandments monument and is appealing to the 11th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals. Moore is a bold Christian who's standing on the U.S. Constitution and is opposed to the reinterpretation of it by modern liberal judges who have turned the First Amendment on its head and have created the separation of church and state myth. Chief Justice William Rehnquist of the Supreme Court has wisely stated, quote, the separation of church and state is a metaphor based on bad history and worse law. It has made a positive chaos out of judgments and should be frankly and explicitly abandoned. Moore is not attempting to establish a religion, which is what the First Amendment forbids. He's merely acknowledging the role that God and the Bible have played in the formation of U.S. law. Well, that's it. Moore is not one to be easily intimidated. One of his poems is as follows. Choosing godless judges, we've thrown reason out the door. Too soft to put a killer in a well-deserved tomb, but brave enough to kill that child before it leaves the womb. You think that God's not angry that this land is a moral slum? Amen and amen. There are very, very few judges in this apostate land who think as Judge Moore does. So you can pray about him if you get opportunity. Amen. All right, let's turn to Matthew 27. And I guess I should say up front here, we're going to finish Matthew here pretty quick. Lord willing, not prophesying here, but Lord willing, if not this week, probably next week. And at which case, some of you have been asking, because I've been promising for several weeks here that we'd start several weeks of King James type defense of the King James Bible. And I guess just so that you can know, if you invite somebody here for next Sunday, they'd probably only miss, if we got that far, kind of an introduction to it all. So you can kind of know. But so they know as well, you might as well tell them up front that we're not trying to, it's not something we're going to cover in 2 weeks and that's going to suffice. We're also not going to spend, forever on it. I'm going to try to strike a balance between getting so deeply involved in it that, you get absolutely buried. But at the same time, it takes more than 2 or 3 weeks to really to get through it so that one of the things I'm trying to do is equip you to actually defend it, to actually, see the issues in it. And you should warn somebody that if they come one Sunday or 2 Sundays, they are not going to have all their questions answered in 1 or 2 Sundays. If they're going to come and do this, they might as well come and plan to be here for whatever it takes, the 7 to 10 weeks it's going to take to do it. Because it's simple in its own right. The average plowboy can figure out which Bible is the right one. But at the same time, there's, an awful lot that can be written and said in defense of and in condemnation of the new Bibles. Okay, so it's going to take a while, and you might as well forget getting all your questions answered in one sitting here, because you're not going to do it. I intend to get a little more detail than that. But so if you are interested, if somebody else is interested, they can certainly come and for as long as they can. We'll do it on for Sunday morning Sunday school. For I suppose it's probably going to take, you might as well count on 10 to a dozen weeks, maybe something like that. But it'll be worthwhile, I think. All right, we're in Matthew 27, and gonna move on here for a while. Again, we're in the middle of the Lord Jesus Christ's trial and then subsequent crucifixion, and we're actually coming up to the crucifixion. We finished verse 31 last time, and we'll begin with verse 32. They're leading the Lord Jesus Christ out to Calvary to be crucified. And in verse 32, we'll begin just as soon as we pray. Now, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness. I pray that you would look over us here this morning as we teach and learn and preach and pray and sing and all the other things. I pray that you'd be the students and the teachers back in the other end of the building, the nursery workers and the whole thing. We ask that the whole morning here on this property would be a blessing to all that come. We hope that somebody will come that's lost, that needs to be saved and get saved. And we hope that, Father, if there's any Christians here that are not right, that have things they're dealing with, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to them today and deal with their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 32, Matthew 27. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So they're on the way to Calvary. Jesus Christ has is beaten. The Bible says his visage was marred more than any man. You have a man here that's been beaten systematically for a series of hours, scourged. And so, you know, with just as a man with loss of blood and the beating and all that kind of thing, he's not terribly good shape physically at this point. So they take this fellow aside and compel him to bear his cross. In verse 33, and when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, in the interpretation of Golgotha, a place of a skull. And that is a very interesting thing that the Holy Spirit would point that out to you. And considering that what this is all about is a crown. I mean, the devil starts out with, in Isaiah chapter 14, at his fall, with envying and coveting God's place. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High, and so on. And he wanted to be king. And well, indeed he got to be the king of this world, and, you know, in his own sense. But it's just very interesting that it starts out with the issue of a crown. These folks have just crowned the Lord Jesus Christ with a crown of thorns. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go to a place of a skull and crown the top of that hill with what he does there. Very interesting. Do you know, what does a skull and crossbones stand for? Absolute death, right? Did you know how many times skull shows up in the Bible? Yes. Five. Now, I know that a lot of times that's quote is a number of grace, because many times grace is connected with it. But at least as many times again, plus some more, it's also connected with death. And if there's a lesson in it, the lesson is that we got grace by Christ's death. But buddy, five times a skull. Now, what are the chances, right? You say, well, why is it important? Well, what if the new Bible's changed at one of those places? Well, now it's four. You say, well, what did I lose? Well, maybe not a lot. And I hate to use the word, but you lost some of the magic. And the Lord just pointing something out to you that it's not necessary for you to know, but it's another acclamation that it's God's book. Well, it says in verse 33, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, in Psalm 69, it says that they gave him vinegar to drink, and he drank it. And what there's just two different places they administered it. Down here in verse 48, they filled a sponge again with vinegar and gave him to drink. It doesn't say he drank there, but just so you know, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, so it's important. Look in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And verse 29, there has been a contradiction. Imagine, it's nothing to it. They offered him the vinegar once. He tasted enough to know the first time what it was and refused it. And a little while later, at his point of death, they offered it to him again, and he did take some. John 19, 29, and now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. Just so you know that there are two different administrations of it. Verse 34 of Matthew 27. And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. What they're trying to, they're making, if the guy's thirsty, you know, they won't even give him the comfort of a decent tasting drink in his death. They're going to give him, you know, make it as miserable for him as possible. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now, that's a quote out of Psalm 22. And I thought I'd go back through something here for a little while, just a little while, that's been mentioned before. And, you know, we say that, among other things, and by the way, we don't believe the Bible's true because of what I'm about to show you. We believe the Bible's true because it's God's Word. It's God's testimony. What we believe is that the Bible is true because of God's integrity. God said, I gave it to you, and I'm going to keep it for you, and you just take it and worry about taking it and applying it and believing it, okay? So I'm not saying that you should believe the Bible because of what I'm going to show you. What I do wish to say, I guess, is that, you know, you look around creation and you see order. That doesn't prove God. You can't prove that. But it surely is His handiwork. When you look at what I'm going to show you here this morning, it doesn't prove anything, but it certainly does point to the handiwork of a designer. And that's really the point. And I'm just not going to allow anybody to take me down a track where I say, well, you know, this proves the Bible's true. This proves this. This proves that. Although Christ's resurrection was said to be brought about by many infallible proofs. Yet even that you have to believe because God told you, right? But nonetheless, it's kind of neat to watch this. And among other things that folks bring up, Bible believers bring up, that really nobody has any answers for, is the fact that, you know, that what the Bible holds above other books really is prophecy. Now, it testifies of a holier God than any other God that anybody can present. Islam does not present a holy God. It presents an unholy God. Krishna and all the Hindu writings, and all that, those present unholy gods. All those gods are up in heaven having a celestial discourse and intercourse and all that is disgusting and wrong. It's not a holy God. The Bible the Bible puts forth many things, but among the many things that the Bible is unique in is its prophecy. And when we say the weight of the prophecies in the Bible would certainly lead an honest man to say, there is no way in the world that this could have been dreamed up by human minds, coordinated, collated, put together, written down in such a way that there are no contradictions in it and that this could be the case. I mean, it's overwhelming. And I wish to present to you here one more time. I've done it a few times in the past, I suppose, but just how weighty is the issue of prophecy in the Bible. For instance, now, the reason that I bring that up, by the way, is because of what? It says, that it might, in verse 35, be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Well, over and over again, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, and so on and so forth, right? Well, so you know what we're talking about. There are somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming, life, death, burial, and resurrection. You know, within that, there are many other prophecies, by the way, that have to do with His second coming. But somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 prophecies, I didn't bother to count them all. But it's something like that, right? Now, when you stop and consider, okay, all those 300 prophecies about His first coming, they've come true. Okay, now what's the likelihood of that? Now, I had one class in college, for what it's worth, of probability and statistics. And that one class did not equip me to be much of a teacher in it, but it made me appreciate at times, you know, just how just what chances are. And it does not lead me to go to the casino, and it does not lead me to buy any lottery tickets. Because the probabilities and statistics of anything like that ever coming to pass and all is, besides the fruit of what comes out of it, is pretty astounding, all right? But when you look at this thing with prophecy, it's utterly mind-boggling. For instance, okay, you got 300 prophecies. I have a little book here. It's called Science Speaks. And a guy took the probability and statistics of some things. And what he did, for instance, is he took to start with, he took eight prophecies that definitively came to pass, prophesied the Old Testament, came to pass in the New Testament, of course. And for each one of them, he's trying to figure out, okay, for instance, Micah says that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come out of Bethlehem. Well, they figure out basically, well, you know, how many people have lived through the years in Bethlehem as compared to, you know, the world. And of course, there's estimates involved in this, but looking at it, he estimated it by far extremely conservatively, all right? So to start with, you take eight prophecies, eight simple prophecies. You could probably name most of them that came to pass. Take, to start with, eight of them. And you apply a probability that this would come to pass in one guy's life, and that this would come to pass in one guy's life, and that this would come to pass in one guy's life. Well, what are the possibilities that those eight alone would come to pass in one guy's life? Okay? The chances of eight of them coming to pass in one guy's life, the probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That doesn't mean a lot to us, but according to this fellow, and I don't think that's a number that many of us here are even equipped to even name, you know, hundreds, thousands, millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions, you know, I don't know, 17 zeros. Okay? I mean, it's way beyond the lottery, okay? You know how big that number is, folks? If you took the state of Texas, he says, and bury it, the entire landscape, the state of Texas, 2 feet deep in silver dollars, you have approximately 10 to the 17 silver dollars. You take one of those silver dollars and mark it with a red color marker or whatever, pitch it out the back end of an airplane as you fly over somewhere in the state of Texas, mix it all up with a giant Texas-sized mixer, and then parachute a paratrooper in and say, you can pick one silver dollar, and it better be red. Okay, that is the probability of eight of those 300 prophecies that came to pass, coming to pass in one man's life. Okay? Now, that's just eight of 300. He says if you then move up from eight and take the next eight and move up to, 16 of those prophecies coming to pass. And he went through and is assigning very rough probabilities according to population and that sort of thing. Very, very rough ones, and very conservative ones, by the way. But the next number for 16 of them is 1 in 10 to the 45th power. Huh. How big is that number? He says that number is so big that no longer can you use the state of Texas. You have to take a globe the size of the earth, and you fill that globe in volume with the same silver dollars. And when you extend that out, I think he said 9 times past the distance from here to the sun, you have a globe of silver dollars that are somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to the 45th. Again, you've marked one of them, and you parachute a guy in there and have him pick one. If you move all the way up to 45 prophecies coming up, now that's not 300, that's only 45 of 300, you're looking at 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And then he started talking about, well, we can no longer use silver dollars, now we have to use electrons. And so you put this globe of nothing but pure and raw electrons in this ball, and it extends out to 60 million light years or something like that. Okay. But we're not even, you say, well, now there's plenty of room for error here. Yeah, there's plenty of room for error because it depends on the assignment of numbers. Well, how many people live, for instance, in Bethlehem, and what was that relation to the world population and all that? And you have to figure, but, you know, you can get within a few zeros of it. But by the time you start multiplying these tens with zeros on them, and, you know, the probability of things coming to pass sequentially in one guy's life, you keep adding zeros to these tens. And before it's over with, even if you've, in the most conservative fashion, way underestimated things, you come up with a number that's utterly monstrous. What are the possibilities that all these prophecies should come to pass? Forewritten, understand, long before the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, the Old Testament books were well in order, already written down. Nobody can watch Jesus Christ live and then go and backwrite things in retrospect. Nobody can do that. It was under the control of the Jewish priests, and nobody's doing that. Okay, it's all forewritten. How can you say there's not a God? How can you say that the Lord Jesus Christ was nothing special? How can you say that Jesus Christ wasn't whom he said he was? Well, you can't. You really can't. You say, does it prove anything? No. But boy, is it a big, pointy arrow back to the Lord. You know what I'm saying? It's gigantic. So when it says the scripture was fulfilled, it's no small matter. Because hundreds of scriptures were fulfilled in one man's life. Nobody could have predicted that. All right, back to Matthew. Yes. Forty-eight. 16. Yep. Verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And it's interesting, there are three men on that hill, and they're sitting watching him. Everybody else is a common criminal. But even his accusers knew that something was special about this one. Just not a common criminal. They sat down and watched him there. Verse 37, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Verse 38, imagine what it'll be one day. Imagine what it'd be one day when the Lord Jesus Christ does show up, sits down on the throne, King of the Jews. I wonder if he will secure the plaque, the old wooden thing that Pilate had engraven out. I wonder if he'll hold that up. That'd be an irony, wouldn't it? Maybe Pilate's little plaque got raptured out. Maybe the Lord has it in hand right now for the future. I'm kidding. Verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Verse 39, you know the story, how that goes. Luke, you can go find where, you know, they're railing and so on, and then one of them repents and gets saved, of course. That's not in this particular passage. Verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. And that's, of course, a derisive thing. Uh-huh. Yeah. Son of God, huh? Uh-huh. You know, like that. Verse 40, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." An interesting thing about that phrase in verse 40, and you know how I am with phrases and words. The only other place there's anything like that, the only other place somebody says, "If thou be the Son of God," look in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, it's the devil. You remember at the end of the situation on the Mount of Temptation where the devil retreats because the Lord told him to get behind him and he had to go. You remember where it says in one of the accounts that the devil departed from him for a season? Well, the only guy to frame a question like that was the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God." And again in verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God." And so you get all the way over, I mean, "Depart from me, get thee behind me, Satan." And he has to leave. And all the way then over in Matthew 28, verse 40, at the crucifixion, "If thou be the Son of God." Who's behind that? Satan. No question. Isn't that something? And I've shown you that passage. Look in Isaiah chapter 50 for a second. Isaiah chapter 50. And I believe I've shown you this before as far as some of the things that were actually going on behind the visible scene of this mocking and scourging and whipping and all of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I mean, it says in Matthew 4 that the devil departed from him for a season. Well, hey, if it's for a season, he's coming back, right? Well, brother, he came back with a vengeance on Calvary. Isaiah 50, and notice verse 6. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." That's another one of those passages that's, of course, a fulfillment, is fulfilled in the New Testament, talking plainly about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." And what the Old Testament provides in this case that you didn't really get in the New Testament was you actually get in the head of the Lord Jesus Christ what he's thinking to himself. Something he never said verbally. But think about that for a second. Here the Lord lets you in on what Jesus Christ is thinking in his head, saying in his head. Verse 8, "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me?" Well, the context is getting his back smitten, his cheeks plucked off of their whiskers, and his face getting blasted with large Roman male fists, right? He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. He says, bring it on. Isn't that something? Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that will condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth will eat them up. He's standing here getting literally, you know, just beaten bloody, saying, they're all going to melt away like a moth. Isn't that something? That's a blessing, man. Listen, if you're a, I don't know about females, but if you're a male and got any testosterone still pumping through your old sorry veins, you know, that's got to get a little bit of a rise out of you. You know? That's a man there, brother. It's a man. Verse, can't stand this little effeminate Christianity. Everybody's got to hold hands and, hallelujah. Oh, stop it. You sissified little wimp. Verse 40, Matthew 27:40, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. And of course, they're referring back to the prophecy. He was actually talking about his body, not the temple of the Lord, the physical temple. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Here you have, once again, just like in Job, with the devil coming at Job, first of all, you know, through his the folks that killed his kids and stole all of his stuff and all that. But then he comes at him what? Through his wife. Curse God and die. And then he comes at him through his three friends. You know, you're a sinner. If you weren't a sinner, this wouldn't be happening to you. You're really an ungodly man. You're really a wicked man inside, aren't you? That kind of stuff, right? Well, here's the same thing. Here's the devil, you know, and the devil got to speak face to face with Christ in Matthew 4 at the Mount of Temptation. But here, somebody else is speaking. Here's Peter. He has to say, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The devil got hold of Peter's tongue, and what Peter said was something the devil put in his mouth. So get out of here, get behind me. Well, this is one of those cases here. If thou be the Son of God, verse 40, come down from the cross. And of course, the profound truth in it is that if he had come down from the cross, then nobody standing there could have ever been saved. And maybe nobody standing there except for the centurion was saved. But had he come down from the cross, what would have happened? That makes a, you know, there's a couple of things that brings up, I suppose, for us devotionally. You don't have to bear the cross. You have power not to bear it. He had power to come down. He could have come down. Come on. Three nails? Give me a break. Here you have the Son of God, the one that created the nails. Three nails? He can come down. He has, legions of angels that the Father would assign to him if he wanted it. All right? Okay, but just like Christ in this regard, and you're not like Christ in many regards, but you don't have to bear the cross. You have power not to bear it. You know? And another thought along that line, I mean, do you put down the cross when the mob jeers because it doesn't seem like your Savior is doing for you what they think you're... I mean, they're saying, hey, if he's the Son of God, God's going to get him off, right? Okay, a lot of times we go through things as Christians and the lost world looks on and says, come on, this is really God's Son. You know, wouldn't God deliver him? Come on, what's the matter with you, brother so-and-so? Why hasn't God delivered you of this? Isn't your God that big, you know? Well, Jesus is still bearing his cross. The question is, when things get rough and the crowd's jeering and everybody's laughing and calling you a cult member and all this stuff, you know, are you bearing your cross still? Because you have power not to. Verse 41, likewise also, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save, which of course is most untrue. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He could have saved himself. The other thing that they admit inadvertently is that he saved others. Isn't that something? I mean, they're saying, yeah, he saved others. Now, whether they intended it to come out that way, I don't know. But he saved others. Well, look, himself he cannot save. Now, I know that it was mocking and jeering, but still, the eternal record holds that they, like Caiaphas, said he saved others. You know? He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be... the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And you know how that goes. If he had come down from the cross, the chances are pretty good they wouldn't have believed him. Verse 43, the miracles and all that have been done through the years with God standing over them have been in the multitudes. It never caused Israel to believe many times more than that day. And sometimes not even that day when they saw a miracle. I mean, out of the apostolic age, there were tons and tons and tons of people. I mean, the next generation after the Lord Jesus Christ basically started growing off into apostasy. So what good did the miracles do? You know, we have a more sure word of prophecy. See what I'm saying? Verse, you say, why do we have to live by faith? For that reason. Because seeing miracles was never anything more lasting than, you know, men's, I don't know what you even call it. Men are real inconsistent. Men are real hypocritical. Men are real variable. And seeing one miracle never did one charismatic any good. They have to keep going back for more. And the next one has to be bigger. The next one has to be better. I mean, the next circus has to be a bigger, better circus. And there's no end to it. There's no end to it. All right, verse 42. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about it later, but no, you wouldn't. Verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, when you start looking, look back in your Bibles to Psalm 22 for a second. And once again, this gets into this prophecy thing. But in Psalm 22, you find a rather remarkable passage. And I know that this is fairly simple for a lot of you, but more than one of you can testify of talking to longtime Christians who, when you take them to Psalm 22 and start showing them the Lord Jesus Christ in there, they've never seen that before. For instance, in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, now you can see, you know, in a certain circumstances why David would have said that. He did write that. But that Jesus Christ in his death throes, in his agony, would actually quote that verse. Isn't that amazing? You go on down and notice verse 8, we just read where they said this. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. Those people quoted Psalm 22, and no doubt, unbeknownst to them, they were quoting it. But wouldn't you think that a Bible believer, if they had been Bible believers, well grounded in those things, that as soon as the crowd said that somebody would look at each other and gone, I heard that somewhere. Where did I hear that before? Here's Caiaphas, and he says what? I mean, he says, don't you know that this guy has to die for the people? Well, he's the high priest. He's the Lord Jesus Christ's enemy. He means for the people's sake, this guy has to go. But in the end, he said something that was true. He had to die for the people. Just amazing. It's just amazing. Keep going down there in Psalm 22. And notice verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. I know about a roaring lion, don't you? We just read back there where you find the devil in Pilate's hall where the Lord Jesus Christ is getting scourged and his beard plucked out and all those things. There's the devil right there in a passage regarding the crucifixion of Christ. Look in verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. I mean, Jesus Christ has been hanging there on that cross for 3 hours, brother. You weren't meant to hang for 3 hours by your arms. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I propose to you that David never had his hands and feet pierced. Now, say, well, how's it work? Well, I'm sure that when David sits down and writes, and the Lord, of course, is putting it in his mouth, but I'm sure that he means it in an allegorical sense regarding himself. You know, I'm getting beaten up. I've got enemies round about me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I'm surrounded by dogs and lions, and they, you know, plucked off the hair. You know, I always say things. I mean, you feel like you've been beaten up. You feel like you've been woke up and got beaten with a stick, right? Well, I'm sure that that's how David probably meant it, but it turned out to be prophecy. It's the Lord putting it in his mouth, and it's applied to David in a non-strict sense, even though he may have been going through a real bad time, but it turns out to be the strict thing which the Lord Jesus Christ went through. It's the marvel of the Bible. You know, it can mean one thing for one person, like David, but come to pass in truth in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing, isn't it? Verse 18, they part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. He just got finished quoting that. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is the Bible's an amazing book. Back to Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. If he will have him. Oh, brother, he'll have him, all right. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So, at this point, you have the two thieves that are mocking him and cursing him as well. Somewhere along the way, here real soon, one of them has a change of heart. And a change of eternity, too, by the way. Verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness. Okay, sixth hour of the day, that's 12 o'clock noon. Jewish day, as far as the date day, begins at night, 6 o'clock at night. But as far as the day part of the day, it begins 6 o'clock in the morning. So the sixth hour of the day is noon, right? So at noon, there's darkness over all the land, and people talk all this stuff about eclipses and all this kind of thing. I don't believe it. I think the sun went dark. By whatever means, I don't really even care. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So from 12 to 3, complete darkness. Let me just look here real quick. I got a verse that I don't know what it is. I look at Luke 23, 45. You don't have to go there, but it says the sun was darkened. Now, I don't know if the Lord just turned the intensity of the sun down. It doesn't say anything about an eclipse, and it doesn't say anything about clouds. It says the sun was darkened. So do you believe that? Yeah, I do. It doesn't have to be explicable scientifically to be true. You can't explain how the water stood on their ends and let the children of Israel through. You can't explain it. Verse 46 of Matthew 27. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, you get the interpretation. Praise the Lord, right? Anything you basically need interpreted in the Bible, the Lord gives you. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? Now, this is all, I guess, it turns out to be, and I guess it's more to follow in the sermon this morning, kind of a primer for this King James study coming up. But let me point out something to you here. Here you have Hebrew and Aramaic speaking people standing around this cross, some of them probably no more than 10 feet away, right? They know the language. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. We are told that Christ, that being interpreted meant, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There were people on the spot that didn't think that that's what he said. Verse 47, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias. Now, you were told the interpretation was, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right? Here is an eyewitness on the spot with his ears tuned, and they think he said that he was calling for Elijah. Now, if I can't trust a guy that's standing there watching this from 15 feet away, why would I think that I should trust some numbskull sitting in an office far removed from the situation with these languages, all this language stuff and 1,000 different philosophies to pick from? Why would I think that he would be able to? I mean, if I can't believe the witness, if I couldn't have stood there, if I were like Brother Doug and worse and deaf, and I have to turn to this guy and say, "What did he say? I saw his lips move." And the guy signs back to me, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah." Well, I'm completely off track then. You mean that there's... I can't even believe the guy that's standing there that heard it. Why would I think that I should believe Westcott and Hort that show up 1,800 years after? You know? Look, either God's in it or he's not. Either God is in the inspiration and the preservation and the translation of things, or he's not in it. And you have to determine which one God's in, because he's in something. He promised to be in someone, one somewhere. You have to figure out which one he's in. And here I have eyewitnesses standing there within spitting distance that don't get it right. I think that's amazing. You stop and think about that. Here are people that right there, and they don't get it right. Okay, well, I got to find somebody that I can count on. And I can't even necessarily count on an eyewitness. I have to trust God. All right, verse 4. You make my point yet? You got it? Okay. Verse 47, some of them that stood there when they had heard that said, "This man called for Elijah." I mean, they knew the language. They were there when the original was not only written, they were there when it was spoken. They still got it wrong. They still got it wrong. That's amazing. It really struck me. It's really amazing. 47, some of them that stood there when they had heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come and save him." I mean, to them, he's calling for Elijah. Hey, if he's the Son of God, Elijah's going to come rescue him. I mean, isn't it true that Elijah was the forerunner for this guy? And hey, maybe he is the real thing. Maybe Elijah's going to come after all. Well, they'd already killed Elijah. John Baptist, right? Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Okay, Jesus cries out, verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that's the last thing he said, aside from unto thee I yield up my spirit. And, you know, when you look at that passage in verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe, you know, for what it's worth, I believe that's where, quote unquote, it happened. Right? Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, when did that happen? I believe it happened there. I believe there was a forsaking, that God turned his back on him, that the fellowship that they had for eternity was broken. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. See, folks, you have to have a sin bearer. And Jesus Christ was that sin bearer. And if he was the sin bearer, then there was a time when he took upon himself and bare the sin. And I believe that the Lord laid it on him on Calvary, right? Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. I mean, I believe that he literally, physically, and spiritually took our sins on him. I mean, he bare them. He's the sin bearer. And there's, you know, science can't even speak to that, right? Philosophy can't even speak to that. That's something there's something there that you have to trust God for. But Christ was our sin bearer. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ became an abomination to God for our sake. I mean, he was the substitute. He was that object which the Lord poured out his wrath. I mean, his fierce wrath. The anger of his wrath. An eternal wrath. Right? A consuming wrath. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the object that he turned to and poured out the wrath on him. Otherwise, you're still owed wrath. And according to the Bible, you're not owed wrath if you're saved. because Jesus paid it all.
Right?
Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And notice, being made a curse. I mean, he didn't just become cursed. He became the curse. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Back one more book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And see, this is why it gets under our skin when, you know, people start making foolish statements like, well, you know, the way you get saved in part is by partaking of a wafer and drinking blood. Or by getting dunked in water or sprinkled by water or getting married in the church or, you know, joining a church and going through confirmation in a church and having a baby sprinkled. That's why it makes you so mad when you get a hold of the fact that none of those things have anything to do with anything. That all the price that was everything else, if any of those things are anything, there's a right way to do them and a wrong way to do them, but those things are symbolic of things. The real thing happened when Jesus Christ took on in his body the curse of the entire world. He became an abomination to God, and he bore the entire weight of the wrath of an eternal holy God. And then you're going to get baptized to get clean. I'm sorry, you're not. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Why? For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. I mean, he didn't just, you know, he didn't just make him, he didn't just put sin on him. He didn't make him, by proxy, a sinner. He made him sin. Now, he became the personification of something that was abhorred in God's sight. I mean, everything poured out. The sodomy of the world, all of the other things that you can name, he became for your sake and mine. Who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right? Look in, let's go back to Psalm 22 real quick and give you just a little bit of maybe one more piece of insight for what it's worth. And, you know, it gets kind of speculative and a little bit wild. But Psalm 22, and then as well, John chapter 3. Psalm 22. And then John chapter 3. Psalm 22. And notice, now you can't hardly miss it. I mean, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All the rest of the passage, you can find Christ in there numerous times. But go down to verse 6 and notice a scary passage. But I am still the same man talking as in verse 1. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. The interesting thing about that is when you look at John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 14, it says this. Now, I know by scientific standards that worms and serpents aren't the same thing, but I think anybody here that ever had a childhood knows the resemblance. John 3, 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember that story back in, was it Numbers 21, where all the people are stricken by the judgment of God and are all plagued, and when these snakes bite them, I mean, they're dead meat. He says, well, take a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, and when you hold that thing up, somebody that'll look on that serpent will be healed, right? All right, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was put on a pole. And it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, look, I'm just putting pieces together here. And how far you take it is kind of up to you, but just consider the ramifications here. Who's the capital S serpent in the Bible? The devil. Okay, I'm not saying that Jesus Christ became the devil. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up as a serpent. Satan is the wicked, the capital W, wicked. He is the unrighteous man. I mean, he is the temper. He is the ultimate, I guess, abomination before God, right? He was the one that conceived the sin and got this whole ball rolling. I believe that Jesus Christ became the ultimate abomination on that cross in God's sight. He was lifted up as a serpent. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man, despised by the people. The average guy looks up on a cross and sees a Jew beaten and bloody, hanging on a cross near death, shoulders dislocated and all those things, right? God looks on him and he sees a worm. He sees an abomination. He sees sin personified and pours it on him, boy. And the Lord Jesus Christ dies, goes down into the grave, gets back up. That's why we get mad about the communion folks, the Acts 2:38 people, okay? If you get baptized and if you're a pretty good person, and as long as you go to church on Christmas and Easter, you'll be okay. No, you won't. No, you won't. Until you conceive of what Jesus Christ did for you and what the price that he paid, and that it was not just a sacrifice, and that it was not just justice, substitution, you know, he substituted for me. Who hasn't heard of the substitutionary atonement? Most Catholics and Lutherans have probably heard the substitution. But until you conceive what happens, there's another transaction that can't really occur in the heart. Until you understand what something of the price Christ paid, how God looked at Christ in that transaction, and what the gift is he offers you. I mean, you either get to go to hell and be the abomination. According to Isaiah 14, there are worms in hell crawling all over the devil. And don't forget that Mark 9 says that talks about people in hell, and says, where their worm dieth not, their fire is not quenched. Whatever else it means, it may mean more, but it means somebody that has an absolute abhorrence before God, pouring it on them for eternity. Christ takes it in a moment of time and then offers you the free gift. Something, man. It's a blessing. Any questions? Actually, we don't have time. Real quickly, Jim, we don't have much time. Yeah. Amen. That's a good answer. That's a real good answer. All right, folks, we'll take a break here and get ready for church.